Okay, this morning, if you have your Bibles, we're in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And one thing I want to point out, and we will see it in the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. Jesus ministered to Jews under the law. And because he was ministering to Jews under the law, the church is confused by Matthew, Mark, Luke. John basically approaches things differently. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call synoptic gospels. They basically present the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we need to recognize about the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ was the Christ in his public ministry was not ministering to the church. Church wasn't established until after his crucifixion. He told them to tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power. They received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So Christ's public ministry was to Jews under the law. The Jews had said when they came out of Egypt and were given the opportunity to be under the law, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They should have said, all that the Lord has spoken, it's impossible for us to do. But, man thinks he's better than he is. And so when we look at the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have to remember he's not ministering to the church. There's definitely lessons for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but we have to recognize that our Lord's ministry was to Jews under law. So, what was the law for? The law was a schoolmaster. That's in the Greek as pedagogos. A pedagogos is an attendant slave. And the slave was to see that the children of his master were educated. And so that's what the law was for the nation of Israel. It was to show them that they were sinners, that they couldn't possibly satisfy God by the work of their own hand. There's no contradiction. It's just we have to know, if somebody sends me a personal letter and you somehow or other pick it up and read it, and read the things that were written to me personally, and you try to apply those to yourself, it's not going to work. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written to Jews under law. John basically wrote later on, and after the establishment of the church, and there's some things that are different in the Gospel of John. He's writing and really unveiling more of the New Testament relationship that we have. So Jesus said, in this sixth chapter, as we've read in Matthew 23, the Jews because they couldn't keep the law, they did things to give themselves the sense of keeping the law. And we see that in the churches, because people will read these things. For example, what prayer do we call the Lord's Prayer? Well, if we call this prayer to the Jews under law, we call it the Lord's Prayer. Well, we're not under law. Okay? And so there are things in this prayer that don't apply to us, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So we have to know who's speaking and to whom and what covenant relationship did they have so that we can rightly divide or properly interpret the Word of God. Okay. So I'm going to read this prayer. Jesus tells them, I've read this before, but when thou prayest, in verse 5, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites. Now, the Greek word for hypocrite, or that's transliterated hypocrite, is the Greek word Hippocrates. And Hippocrates was an actor on a stage. See? So when we understand that, we use the word hypocrite in not as someone playing a role so much, but, you did this and you said you were going to do that. You're a hypocrite. But no, the hypocrite is an actor pretending to be whatever the role is he has in the play. And for the Jews were pretending to be, keepers of the law. They couldn't keep it. You know, the law wasn't for them to keep. It was a schoolmaster or an attendant slave to say, look, you're all messed up. You need a savior. But because of their interpretations, they twisted everything and made themselves think that they were keeping the law. So when Christ came in his public ministry, and he did things that no one had ever been able to do, and he said things that they'd never heard, that they couldn't deal with the wisdom with which he spoke, they either were converted and believed on him, or they became his enemies, and they sought to destroy him, and they ultimately crucified him. And of course, that was all within the structure of God's plan. Jesus said before he was crucified, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. See? So when he prayed in the garden before he was crucified the next day, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, people will take that and they'll go in and they'll talk about all of the suffering that he faced and all of it. It has nothing to do with that. But the thing that was the most difficult thing about going to the cross of Calvary for our Lord Jesus Christ was that the fellowship that he had had from all eternity with his Father, triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, that fellowship would be broken while he was hanged on the cross in our stead. And that was the great woe that came to Jesus on the cross of Calvary, to have that fellowship, an eternal fellowship, broken for the period of time that he was on the cross. And remember, he was on the cross for 6 hours, the last 3 hours, caused darkness to be on the face of the earth so that he could hide his son from the prying eyes of those who were, wantonly killing him, and saying they were holy and righteous and just. Now, he says, but when you pray, in verse 6, enter into your closet. In other words, prayer is private. Now we have public prayers. Our Lord prayed publicly on occasion. But typically public prayers are general. And they're put out in such a way, we don't talk about our personal relationship with the Lord in our public prayers. That's a closet prayer. Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And people would misunderstand if we're publicly praying and confessing our sins and all of our shortcomings and so on and so forth. The congregation say, hey, we got to get this guy out of here. He's terrible. But there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We're not boasting our sins or anything of the sort, but it's impossible for us, whether we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit or not, as believers in Jesus Christ, it's impossible for us to keep the law. The purpose of the law was a schoolmaster, an attendant slave. To do what? To bring the Jews to Christ. And then after they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, in that 20th chapter of Exodus, when we read the Ten Commandments, they said, let not God speak with us anymore. They were terrified from when God spoke from the mount. And from that time on, God always used a mediator between the Jews and the Father. Okay, so when we read this, recognize that it's a Jewish prayer. And when you pray, use not vain repetition. Well, most of their prayers were long, repetitious, you know, same thing over and over and over again. Yeah, as the heathen do, or the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their much speaking. Now, think about this. God knows everything that we're going to pray for before we ask, right? So do we have to beg him and, you know, go on and on and on and on? You know? And, you know, when I was first saved, I went to a church in Spokane, Washington. And the first time I was there, I was without my family, and a bunch of the men got together, and they prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, you know. And it's public prayer. I mean, your intercessory prayers and those things, those are private. And that's when you go into your closet and when you lay your soul before the Lord. But here in the congregation, you know, basically we acknowledge, you know, that we're here to worship the Lord. And we bring some things like unspoken requests before him. But basically we make our prayers short. The Lord knows all of our needs before we ask. You know? And so he goes on to say then, be not ye therefore like unto them, or like the Gentiles for their long prayers, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of, what? Before you ask. So we don't, you know, don't have to go on and on and on and on and belabor a point, you know. Typically with me, I'm praying all the time, but it's not a conscious prayer because I've got things on my mind. And there's a kind of a communion between the Father and me. You know, I'll be thinking about what I'm going to preach. And, you know, sometimes as I think about portions of Scripture, and this has happened many times in my ministry, I've come into the pulpit not knowing what the portion of Scripture before me was all about. But over the course of my ministry, God seems to always give me the answer. You know, we may sit on the same page for a while, but before we get past over it, the Lord's given me the answer. And that's why we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. It's not because I'm smart, you know. It's that God called me into the ministry, gave me the job to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine. Okay. So our message is, you know, patience towards one another and teaching one another. That's what doctrine is. And so, you know, what we're looking here is at a Jewish prayer. So he says, after this manner, therefore, pray. And we do the same thing. We pray to God. We don't say like the modernists love to do this, you know, and you'll see them praying in, at political rallies and things of that sort. And they'll say, use high-sounding phrases, oh, infinite, holy, and righteous God, you know. And what does it say? Approach God like this. Daddy, I need this. You know, or Papa, or our Father, you know. As a child approaching his Father, you know, God's ready there, willing and able to answer our prayers. So we just ask like a child. See? So that's why he says, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed or holy is thy name. Thy kingdom come, and as we're to pray for the kingdom, and we're getting closer. One of these days the trumpet's going to sound, and I guarantee you, when it sounds, you know, the world's not going to hear it, but we as believers are going to hear it. It may be like Paul on the road to Damascus. Remember, he heard a voice, and everybody else said it thundered. You know, and so when God says to us, "Come up hither," it may sound like thunder to the rest of the world, but to us it's going to be, "Come up hither," and all of a sudden we're going to levitate. Gravity is no longer going to have a rule over our bodies. We're going to be taken bodily into heaven. But one thing has to happen before he takes us. You know, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Our sin nature comes to us because our blood came from Adam. The blood of a mother doesn't flow in the veins of his child, you know, of her child. The blood of the father, you know. So the father sets the blood type, and you know, it comes from the father. That's why God used the Apostle Paul to tell us on Mars Hill when he's dealing with the Greeks. He said, God is made of one blood, all of the families of the earth. I've quoted that a lot here lately, mostly because on the news nightly, we're always dealing with, racism. You know, you're never going to get rid of racism as long as man's got a sin nature. And the people who talk about it the most are some of the biggest racists ever. I have a little book that was written by a black senator, Gilroy, quite a few years ago. And just to give you an example, a statement of Lyndon Johnson with his Great Society: "I'll have those niggers voting for me for the next 200 years, or voting Democratic for the next 200 years. That's a direct quote. Those are not my words. Those are Lyndon Johnson's words. But what does the black community as a whole think? They think the Democrats are for them and the Republicans are against them. It was a Republican president that gave the orders to free the slaves. Lincoln was a Republican. Yeah. And the Ku Klux Klan was started by Democrats. Yeah. That doesn't mean that every Democrat is so far that way. It doesn't mean that at all, but that's a matter of history. Why do you suppose that our children aren't being taught history anymore? I talked to my grandson or great-grandson when he was still in high school, and he says, Grandpa, they're not teaching any history beyond World War II. Well, that means that all these kids that are out there demonstrating, wanting to tear down monuments to various men who were honorable men, there's good evidence that General Lee was a Christian gentleman. But he happened to be the general over the Southern Army. Civil War wasn't just about slavery. What it was primarily about was states' rights. And when they were trying to pass the Constitution, it was Benjamin Franklin who said, "We're going to have to make some compromises, or we just fought a war for independence. We're going to be stillborn." So they had to write into the Constitution the right for secession. Have you ever heard the Civil War called the War of Secession? Yeah, that's what it was. The South was going to secede from the Union. It had the constitutional right to do it. But then a Republican says, president said, "No, you're not. We're going to violate your constitutional rights, and we're going to force you to stay in the Union." Okay. Nobody knows that anymore, because we don't teach history anymore. So there's faults both sides of the aisle, And there have been some, very, very good Republicans and some very, very bad ones. And there's been some very, very good Democrats, and there's been some very, very bad ones. You know? And in the age in which we live, the Democratic Party doesn't exist anymore. You might just well call it, in fact, years ago, when I was a young man, there was always a member of the Communist Party on our ballots. The Communist Party ran a candidate for President of the United States. And I've forgotten who said it now, but we got to the point where he said, we don't have to run a candidate anymore because the Democrats are giving us everything that we want. And if you look at this last election, and you look at the policies that are being, you know, they're not, Democrats have always been known as centrist in the middle. But now they're far to the left. They're socialists, you know. And why do you suppose people want to come out of Mexico, you know, out of the area of the, Panama Canal, that part of the country, and get to the United States, or even come from some other country into the United States? Because we've had liberty, and we've had, a lot of freedom. But as we're moving more and more to the left, we're beginning to take away that. And then what we will ultimately get, if we go that way, is America will be a Cuba, or America will be a Venezuela. Yeah. They promise you everything, but what you have is a rich ruling class and everybody else eats out of the garbage can. And, that's part of history too. You know. Now, I believe, and this is, I'm not getting into my message, but I believe that America will be the Babylon the Great in the 18th chapter of the Revelation. I read a book a number of years ago back in the 60s. I was already preaching this, but there was a book written by a fellow by the name of Max DeMont. In I think about the 18th or 23rd chapter somewhere in his book, he called the United States the new Babylon. When the Jews went into captivity, most of the Jews didn't return to the land. They stayed in Babylon. That's where the Jews became money people. You know? And after those years in captivity, virtually every potentate throughout the world had a Jewish financier because they were very good at finance. You know? So he likened, because most of the Jews remained in Babylon, he likened the United States to Babylon because the United States has the largest Jewish population outside of Israel. And it's still about 50-50. And in that 18th chapter, it says, come out of her, my people. By his people, at that point in time, it's not the rapture of the church, is Israel coming out of the United States. And we see anti-Semitism growing day by day in the United States. The more that we talk about liberty and freedom and this and that, the more anti-Jewish America becomes. And every president prior or after May 14th, 1948, when Israel became a nation again, virtually every president along the line promised to take our State Department from, it was in Tel Aviv, but I'm trying to think what you call it. Representation in foreign government.
Embassy.
That's the word I was looking for. We promised to take the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. We did that under President Trump, and all of the presidents before him basically promised to do it, but never did it. You know? And so when we look at the number of Jews, and now we have more and more anti-Semitism in America, then it says at some point in time, God's going to say to those Jews, and the more anti-Semitism there is, the more he's saying to Israel, come out of her, my people. Why? Because there's going to be a judgment upon Babylon the Great. We won't be here. It'll be after the rapture of the church, probably right at the beginning of the reign of the Antichrist. Come out of her, my people. You know? And God is going to judge economic Babylon, who I happen to believe is America. You know? And we fit all of the things, and you know, it looks like that's how it will be. Well, let's get away from prophecy and back to this large prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, so God supplies our food for us. And then verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, this is very important. For a Jew to be forgiven, he had to be forgiving. That was required under law. But look at Hebrews 8:12. Okay. In verse 12 of the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, it says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, speaking of the Jews, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember when?
No more.
Now, for a Jew under law, he had to be forgiving or his sins wouldn't be forgiven. See? So now, let's see the basis for the forgiveness of sins. Let's go back to about the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews, sixth chapter. Okay. Saying surely in verse 14, saying surely blessing I will bless thee. And multiplying, they will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. We're talking about the promise to Abraham. So then we're in verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So if you swear by your mother's name or something, you know, people do things like that. I guarantee you, you know, on my dead mother's name, I'll keep my promise. Men do that, okay? Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs, and the Jews are heirs of salvation. The church are heirs of salvation. To show on them the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. So God made a promise to Abraham, and then he swore by himself that he would keep the promise. That's the immutability. Immutability means God doesn't change. So when God made the promise to Abraham, we are all blessed in Abraham's seed, who is Jesus Christ. And Abraham had a son. He offered him, as we've seen in our Wednesday night studies, he offered him as a sacrifice unto God. When God said, take now thy son, thy only son, and get thee into a mount that I will show you. And there in the shadows and types of Scripture, we've seen the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of our Lord from the dead. And then in the birth of Isaac, prior to that, we've seen the virgin birth portrayed in the fact that Abraham was too old to father a son and Sarah was too old to mother a son. So we had to have the intervention of God, like in a virgin birth, but it was the intervention with natural people. So God restored the bearing capability to Sarah, but she was never able to have a child in her childbearing years. And then restored the potency to Abraham and produced Isaac. And so Isaac's birth was a miraculous birth. And Isaac's sacrifice was a portrayal of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And God believed, or not God, but Abraham believed, that if he put Isaac to death, God would raise him to life again. And he fully intended to kill his son on that mountain. We read about it in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that he believed because God had promised that all of the families of the earth would be blessed in Isaac, that if he put him to death, God would raise him to life again. And then in Hebrews it says, from whence also he received him in a figure. In other words, God portrayed the resurrection of Isaac from the dead. So he put a ram in his stead. So he became a type of you and me, and the ram became a type of Christ. And then when he descended the mount, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and do what? Come again to you. So the immutability of God's promise. God has made promise to Abraham that in his seed, and it's singular according to the third chapter of the book of Galatians, it's a singular seed. It's not the nation of Israel. It's Jesus Christ. That in Abraham's seed, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. So we preach a gospel and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Because man thinks he gets to heaven by the life that he lives. That's the devil's lie. God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, you'll be like Elohim, knowing good and evil. What's that? Right and wrong. What is morality? Our knowledge of right and wrong. What are the religions of the world based upon? Man's knowledge of right and wrong. Are any of the religions of the world in complete agreement with one another? No. Each one has its own set of rules. But they all believe according to a way which seemeth right unto man. Okay. So then God made a promise to Abraham. And he says that by two immutable things in verse 18, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that's set before us. The hope that's set before us is Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. When he went to the cross of Calvary, he went there willingly. He said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. Yes, the Jews intended to kill him. But after 6 hours on the cross, he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. No man took his life from him. Crucifixion takes 24 to 36 hours. To produce death. It's by exposure. You know. But you get so tired you can't push up with your feet anymore, and your lungs, rib cage becomes locked, and you can't breathe, and you die. Yeah. But Christ, after 6 hours, bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. So he died in our stead. He shed his blood. He had spikes driven into his hands and into his feet, and he was whipped mercilessly, without mercy is what I'm trying to say. And according to the book of Isaiah, he wasn't recognizable as human after that beating. And he fulfilled that. But that wasn't the thing that he said, if it be possible, let this pass from me. It was the fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that would be broken by our sins. He had no sin at all, but he took our sins upon them as if they were his own, and he paid the price for them, because without the shedding of blood is no remission. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. When we say that, we're not saying that we're exclusivists in this world. But the only way anyone can have an inheritance in the things of God is by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, after Abraham went and rescued Lot, his nephew, he met Melchizedek, and he gave a tithe of all the spoils that he had taken in the battle to Melchizedek. And we read about Melchizedek in this. So whether in verse 20, which hope we have in verse 19 as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. That was within the veil was in the types of Scripture, the dwelling place of God. God doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands, but entering within the veil. And let us come boldly under the throne of grace. We can boldly enter in. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansed us from all sin. Whether the forerunner is for us entered in, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now the Mormons have a doctrine about Melchizedek, and they haven't any idea who Melchizedek is. But Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God. Now, let's begin at verse 4. Now consider how great this man was. It's chapter 7 and verse 4. Unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people. Now, we take tithes from you. But the Jews were required. It wasn't a matter of choice. We take a free will offering. But the Jews were required to give 10% of all that they possess to the Lord. Okay? And so, according to the law, that is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, talking about the Levitical priesthood, received tithes of Abraham, we're talking about Melchizedek, and blessed him that had the promise, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. In other words, the better high priest is not the Levitical priesthood under law and Judaism, it's Melchizedek, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Okay. So federal headship works both directions. As in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. So he goes on to say, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The law merely portrayed what Melchizedek had already done 400 years before the law. For the priesthood being changed, that is, from Melchizedek to a Levitical priesthood under the law, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe of which no man gave attendance at the altar. See, under the law, you had to be high priest, you had to be of the sons of Aaron, who was of Levi. And the rest of the priests came from the other sons of Levi. Okay? For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. And then it says, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Say, so we have a priest forever, not after Melchizedek, but or not after Levi, but before Levi. He was yet in the loins of Abraham, his father. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of what kind of life? Jesus Christ is God, who became a man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. And then further on in that first chapter of John, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us through the virgin birth. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John was teaching believers about our relationship, with the Lord Jesus Christ, who was, he's without father, he's without mother, he's without descent. Melchizedek as a priest forever. So Melchizedek is the eternal Christ. Yeah. So then we go on and says, for the law in verse 19 made nothing perfect but the bringing in of a better hope through Jesus Christ, by the which we draw nigh, by the which nigh we draw unto God. And inasmuch as it's not without an oath, he was made priest. God made an oath to Abraham, and then he sealed it with a promise by two immutable or unchangeable things. See, God's oath and God's promise, and Melchizedek was 400 years before the law. See? So it's not that the law was first and grace and faith came second. No, grace and faith was portrayed in the Garden of Eden and in the sacrificial system up to the time of the law. But the Jews, you know, were lifted up in pride and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So he put them under law, which they could never keep. And then he gave them a sacrificial system to take care of the broken law. See? So it's always been salvation by grace through faith. Now, Now, the things which we have spoken, chapter 8, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Remember, when he was in the garden, he said to the women, don't cling to me now, for I'm not yet ascended unto my God, your God, unto my Father and your Father. Okay. He had to ascend with his blood. And remember, Moses was told when he made the tabernacle in the wilderness, see, saith he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed you in the mount. What was that a pattern of? Of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven and not on the earth. So Moses had a pattern of the tabernacle in heaven. And so the builders of the tabernacle did not have artistic license to do whatever they wish. They had to make it exactly according to God's plan because it portrays salvation in Jesus Christ. And there's no latitude there. So he goes on to say, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow. The law wasn't a real picture of the holiness, righteousness, and justice of God, and the tabernacle was an accurate picture or a complete picture of the person and work of Jesus Christ, but it was given to portray it. See? So there's always been, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, as we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have to recognize it was written to Jews under law. You know, Matthew was written to Jews, Mark was written to Romans, Luke was written to Greeks, but the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ was under the law. So he had to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law and then offer himself as the one sacrifice for sin forever. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. None of us have the capacity to satisfy God's holiness, to satisfy God's righteousness, to satisfy God's justice. But the second person of the Godhead, you know, and we shouldn't be surprised, first person, second person, third person. I have a body, that's what you can see it. But my body's not me. It's just the house that in which my soul and my redeemed spirit dwell. Okay. So you can't see my spirit, and you can't see my soul. I reflect my soul, my personality. Yeah. But it's invisible. Okay? So, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The disciples saw the Son, and what did Jesus say the night before he was crucified? He that has seen me has seen the Father. There's one means of salvation. Well, we'll have to come back as we finish trying to make this Lord's Prayer make sense. The Jews were praying under law, and they had to keep the law. When they failed under law, they had another aspect of it, bring a sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood is no remission. Those animal sacrifices could never take away sin, but it reflected the faith in God's promise of those who offered it. See, so there's always been one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths that you've shown us, and that we're slowing down in this Gospel of Matthew, establishing the principles that the Jews were obligated to keep the law, but by that obligation they were made guilty before thee, and in order to be made righteous they had to offer a sacrifice by faith, looking forward to the one sacrifice for sin forever that would be made by the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that most in Israel didn't recognize that, but the apostles did, 120 on the day of Pentecost did, many others at other times throughout the age following the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Out of the Jews and out of the Gentiles also have believed and been saved. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.